Turning now in your Bibles to 1 John, let's look at chapter 5, verses 10 through 13. These are the verses that will concern us this morning, and oh my, what important verses they are. I think in order, as I so often say, to get the symphony of the passage, we need to move back to verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Our wonderful Lord, oh, how we pray that somehow there will be such a high level of spiritual sensitivity on the part of us all that we shall hear thy truth with the freshness of the dew of heaven. How we pray that our hearts will be like a palimpsest. Our hearts will be so impressionable that the Spirit of God shall have easy access to the inner recesses of our being. Make this a morning when perhaps we shall understand truth that we previously did not understand as fully as we ought. And oh, we ask that thou will hide the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. John has just told us in verse 9 that if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. We said that what John was simply saying was, since we're in the habit of receiving the testimony of credible men, believable men, unless we have some valid reason for rejecting it, certainly we receive their testimony. And John says, if that is true, then certainly we should receive the testimony of God, especially if we can verify it as the testimony of God, without a qualm, without a fear, without a question. We also know that men do not always tell the truth. Sometimes men do not intend to be untruthful, but perhaps not all the facts are available, or perhaps new evidence comes to light that men did not have. And so we can say that even among the best of men, what men may say to us is not always dependable. But it is absolutely impossible for God to lie. That's why this series of messages concerning the fact that the content of this revelation is an infallible content and an inerrant content is really the thesis of our messages. It is impossible for God to lie. And the witness of his word is pure truth. It's dependable truth because it is inexorable, unchangeable truth. And this is the kind of testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Actually, when we think about it in historical context, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ was God's witness to his pleasure, to his satisfaction with the sacrificial death of his Son. And we must never forget that it was because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so this testimony of God concerning his Son is now on record. And we were saying that actually the entire body of Christian revelation, but of course in a very particular sense, the New Testament documents, as we frequently refer to them, represent an authentic, historical, verifiable record. It's a great word, same word as witness. And we know that on the basis of the promise of Christ, and we went into this in our last message, so we will not be repetitious, we saw that the apostles were the instrument of the Spirit of God to bring to us truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, by the revelation of His Word, has told us the greatest story that man has ever heard. How God invaded the world in the person of His Son, actually came through the womb of a lovely Jewish maiden, a virgin. How that He lived a sinless, flawless, perfect life. How He fulfilled all righteousness. How He was impaled on a Roman cross for our sins. Was buried on the third day. Rose from the dead, triumphant over sin and death and the grave. That is, the Apostle Paul says to the Romans in chapter 4, verse 25, He was delivered for our offenses and He was raised for our justification to put us in a relationship with God forever. Now, this is God's witness. This is what's in the New Testament. This is what it's all about. This is the record that God has given concerning His Son. And what an amazing fact it is, and never take it for granted, rejoice in it, we possess that record. We have it. Indeed, when the apostle writes to Titus concerning the quality of life we're going to be talking about this morning, eternal life, and he assures us that we have that life in Christ, he says in Titus 1:2, in the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie hath promised. And that brings us to what we call the inner witness. In verse 10, we're told, he that believeth on the Son hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not, God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. The one who implicitly believes this glorious record concerning our Lord Jesus Christ possesses, John says, a divine attestation within himself. What he has learned with respect to external history is verified by internal experience. A great commentator has said that there is something here that is very subtle and very profound. Actually, it becomes an analysis of the soul which issues in an assured faith. And there are three stages. First, we believe God. We accept His testimony concerning His Son as revealed in His Word. We believe the record. We don't merely believe the testimony that we have from the Father in Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved Son. We believe the historic manifestation of God in Christ as we see it in the incarnation, as we see it in the historical record of the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord, as we see it in all of the epistles, as we see it in the Apocalypse of John. We believe what God says concerning who Jesus Christ is on the basis of the testimony of those who wrote for us what we call the New Testament. How interesting it is that God speaks not by words but by acts. As you know, the unique thing about Christianity is it's not a philosophical religion. One of the reasons that you have no way of controverting anyone who is in, for example, the Hare Krishna cult is because there's no way to contradict something that is totally subjective. And as you know, Christianity is a narrative. It assumes a historical basis. It's the only religion, putting religions in quotes, that can be verified on the basis of historical events. God acted in history, history that can be verified. It is not a philosophy, it is a narrative. God has spoken not by words, but in events, in acts, which men put into words and recorded for us. And anyone who sets this aside is actually calling God a liar.
And so on the basis of the testimony of the Word of God, the second stage is that we must believe in the Son. We must put our confidence in the one the New Testament tells us about, who is none other than God inhumanated, God in focus, God in our midst in a great redemptive purpose. And the contemplation of who the Lord Jesus Christ is will bring us at last to the place where Thomas came when he cries out in the presence of a risen living Christ, "My Lord and my God." And then there comes the tremendous realization that John writes about in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. The Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, and we behold His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so, to get this into perspective, step number one, we believe the record of God concerning His Son. Step number two, we put our faith, our confidence, our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We surrender to Him in penitence and faith. And then, recognizing the wonder of God's revelation of Himself in Christ and His great redemptive mission of love, thirdly, there comes the inward testimony, the witness of the Spirit within. The love of our Lord Jesus Christ for us suddenly satisfies the deepest need of our nature. One old commentator wrote, "When He is welcome, the soul rises up and greets Him as all its salvation and all its desire." And the testimony then is no longer external in history, but inwardly experienced and therefore indubitable. In other words, when we come to that moment of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are invaded by the glory of His presence and the person of the Holy Spirit. And in the consciousness of the coalescence of the external with the internal, our doubts are banished like the clouds of morning under the heat of a midday sun. And the word that is used by John here is the word witness. It is a word that was always used of someone who was testifying in court what he had seen and what he had heard. Thus, the one who puts his confident trust in the living Christ, the Son of God, has the testimony of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that on the basis of that trusting faith, he now is a child of God, an heir of Christ. He's a member of the family of the redeemed. Now that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. And I very much like Philip's translation of this. Listen carefully. "All who follow the leading of God's Spirit are God's sons. Nor are you meant to relapse into the old slavish attitude of fear. You have been adopted into the very family circle of God. And you can say with a full heart, 'My Father, my Father.'" The Spirit Himself endorses our inward conviction that we really are the children of God. Think what that means. That if we are His children, we share His treasures. And all that Christ claims as His will belong to all of us as well. Yes, if we share in His sufferings, we shall certainly share in His glory. In writing to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul speaks of this same inner witness of the Spirit. Galatians 4:6, "It is because you really are His sons that God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts to cry, 'Father, dear Father.' You are my brother, are not a servant any longer. You are a son, and if you are a son, then you are certainly an heir of God through Christ." Thus, you see, beloved, our human spirit, energized by the Holy Spirit, gives us the consciousness that we believers are the sons and the daughters. We believers are the children of God. And God, by His Holy Spirit, plants this witness within the heart of the believer. Now, let me point out something. That inner witness of the Holy Spirit is not mystical. It is based
on the declaration of the Word of God and our belief in what the Word of God says. Oh, there are endless examples in the Scripture, but I think of the words of our Lord in John 5:24, "He that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out." You see, the Holy Spirit witnesses to us on the basis of the promises of the Word of God, and believing those promises, that is the inner witness. To refuse that inner witness of the Holy Spirit makes us guilty of calling God a liar, and therefore we set ourselves against God and His truth. In other words, we do not allow the truth of God to penetrate our hearts. And nothing could be more serious. Nothing could be a grave or greater sin. If a man refuses to accept this witness, the evidence of the Spirit, the evidence of God's Holy Spirit, the evidence of God Himself, then in effect what he is doing is calling God a liar. He is placing no confidence, no trust in the witness of God in His Word. And so there is John's claim that the man who rejects the evidence with which life in God confronts him is treating God as a liar. And that is a blasphemy beyond which blasphemy can never go. And so we have a threefold witness. Verses 11 and 12, John goes on to say, "And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son." Now He's told us that we're children of God. Now He tells us something else, that by faith in Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." This, by the way, is the counterpart of John 3:18. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son," he doesn't have that kind of life. "He that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So, when the question is asked, what is the truth to which the Holy Spirit gives witness in our hearts? What does the Holy Spirit tell us? Which by accepting we're saved, and by rejecting we're lost? Well, the answer is in verses 11 and 12. "And the witness of the record is this, that God has given us eternal life." Eternal life, we know, for example, on the basis of John 3:16, is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "The gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, obviously, whatever eternal life is, it certainly is a quality of life that man does not possess naturally. A natural man doesn't have it. This animal vitality of ours, if we may call it, is not eternal life. It is not God life. It has been rightly said that it is death that we possess naturally, the very opposite of life. How can we exchange this death for eternal life? Certainly not by our own efforts, not by the effort of priests and parents or proxies. This life, the Word of God tells us very simply, very plainly, is a gift that we receive from God. The baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ testified that He planned to do something for us which we could not do, nor can we pay for it. It is a gift. When our Lord Jesus Christ declared at His baptism in Matthew 3:15 that He would fulfill all righteousness, He was saying that He would embark upon His mediatorial office as prophet, priest, and king, and the Aaronic priesthood
would actually be merely a symbol, an example of what he would be from that time on after his mediatorial work was completed as our great high priest. Indeed, it's interesting that when the Aaronic high priest entered his public ministry, he also was, as a part of the ceremony, publicly baptized. And so our Lord's baptism signified his embarking upon his messianic ministry, which was to culminate in his death and his resurrection, and of course in his ascension. As the writer of Hebrews expressed it in Hebrews 10, verses 10 and 12, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And all that you can do and all that I can do is simply accept what he has done for us, and it's a gift. A great finished work of redemption. He fulfilled all righteousness for us. We have no righteousness of our own. We all know, as Isaiah tells us, that our very righteousness, the best that we can do, is so tainted that it appears to God as filthy rags. We can only accept his perfect righteousness, the righteousness that he made possible. And in the glorious truth of his resurrection, in his rising, in a life that can never be taken from him, as we have so often said, our sins became his sins. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. His life abundant and eternal becomes our life abundant and eternal. That's exactly what our Lord is talking about in John 10:10, when he says, I am come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. And so when we ask, what is eternal life? What is? It's a gift of God, yes. It comes because he fulfilled all righteousness, yes. We have no righteousness of our own, yes. We're clothed with his righteousness. That's what makes us accepted in the beloved. But what is this eternal life that he promises us? Perhaps it would be well for us to clear away the misconceptions looking at what it is not. And first of all, eternal life does not mean a duration of existence. If this were so, then Satan himself would have eternal life because he will exist forever. God's word declares that he will be tormented day and night forever. Again, demons will exist for all eternity, for we read of everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, once again indicating an endless duration of existence. Again, the lost will exist forever. Oh, how sad. For we read that they are to be cast into outer darkness, that there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, which, by the way, in the Greek is a very strong expression of hostility and anger and rebellion. Now, while the Word of God recognizes that Satan and demons and the Christ-rejecting lost will exist forever, the Scriptures never say that everlasting Ionios life is to be possessed by Satan or demons or the lost. There are different kinds of existence. Our text says that God has given to us eternal life, as we shall see in a moment, indicating that this is a present possession of every believer, but not possessed by any unbeliever. So life that has simply duration is not the kind of life that God is talking about. So we see a life which lasts forever will be for some a curse, an indescribably awful burden. Secondly, eternal life does not mean immortality. The word immortality in the Scripture, by the way, always refers to the body, never to the soul. The living body is called a mortal body, a corruptible body. And in fact, the day when our Lord returns, the apostle assures us, that the corruptible body, that is of a dead man, will put on incorruption, and the mortal body, that describes a living man, will put on immortality. This in every instant refers to the body. These terms, incorruptibility and immortality, have to do with the resurrection of our bodies, the bodies of the saints that are to be fashioned like unto our Lord's glorious body. The Apostle Paul tells us graphically in that great 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 56 through 58, "For this decaying part of us must put on the body that can never decay, and this part once capable of dying must put on the body that can never die. And when this part once capable of dying puts on the body that can never die, then what the Scripture says will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Now, O death, where is your sting? Now sin gives death its sting, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So you see, beloved, that neither mortality nor immortality have anything to do with the spirit of man, which is as imperishable as God Himself. Thirdly, eternal life does not mean heaven. Some people seem to think that we die and go to everlasting life. That's not true. Eternal life has no reference whatsoever to a locality. When our Lord said, "I go to prepare a place for you," He didn't mean that He was going to prepare eternal life, but He was going to prepare a place in heaven for those who have eternal life, where they were to dwell with Him forever. But then we come back to the question, then what is eternal life? Well, eternal life, listen very carefully, is the quality of life that God has. And no one else could have that quality of life because He is the only one who is eternal. Satan had to come into existence. You and I had to come into existence. Only God is eternal. Actually, there is only one person to whom the word Ionios may be properly applied, and that person is God. In the real sense of the term, God alone possesses eternal life and inhabits eternity. Isaiah refers to God in Isaiah 57:15 as the high and the lofty one. And by the way, this is the only place in all of Scripture where the word is used. The high and the lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. And so then eternal life is nothing other than that quality of life that God alone possesses. Do you see that? God had no beginning, God had no end. That's inconceivable to us because there's absolutely nothing within the range of our experience that ever can speak to us of anything that's eternal. Everything we know, everything that happens to us has a beginning and an ending. The symbol of God is a great circle, but the circle is invisible. It has no end, it has no beginning. And so you see that eternal life is the life that God has. What we are promised is that here and now there can be given to us a share in the life of God. Let me put it in a very beautiful way. In God there is peace. And therefore eternal life means serenity. It means a life liberated from the fears that haunt the human situation. In God there is power, and therefore eternal life means the defeat of frustration. It means a life filled with the power which is the power of God, and which is therefore, listen to me very carefully, a life victorious over every circumstance of life, no matter how appalling or how tragic. In God there is holiness, and therefore eternal life means the defeat of sin. It means a life clothed
with the purity, which is the purity of God, and armed with a defense against the soiling infections of a noxious world. In God there is love. And therefore eternal life means the end of bitterness and hatred. It means a life which has the love of God in its heart and the undefeatable, listen to this carefully, the undefeatable love of man in all of its emotions and in all of its actions. In God there is life. And therefore eternal life means the defeat of death. It means a life which is indestructible because it has in it the indestructible life of God Himself. This is the gift that God gives to you and to me when we put our trusting faith in Jesus Christ. And then where does John say this life is found? When do we experience this quality of life? This life is in His Son. Verses 11 and 12, and this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. If you do not have a personal relationship with the living Christ, you do not possess this quality of life. Therefore, we cannot possess eternal life unless we possess the Son of God in a believing relationship of surrendered love. Now, there are not many Saviors. There's only one. By the way, some people have the idea that in other ethnological systems there are Saviors. There are not. I happened to write my thesis on the subject of ethnology, world religions. And even looking at it from a purely secular point of view, there is only one religion on earth that offers man a Savior, and that's Christianity. There are not various ways to heaven, any one of which is effective for the sincere. Our Lord maintained an exclusive monopoly. Peter accentuates it in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's Christ or no one. It's faith in Him or it's faith in nothing. It is in Him that there is open to us a new and living way into the very presence of a holy God. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 23. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Eternal life, that quality of life that only God has, we can find solely and only in Jesus Christ. Again, we see how important it is to understand just exactly who Jesus Christ really is. Failure here is fatal. Imitating His example, following His teaching, recognizing His greatness, that is not enough. We must commit ourselves to Him as God's Son, as the fusion of humanity and deity in an indivisible oneness, as God coming to us in a great redemptive purpose, dying the just, the righteous for the unrighteous, to effect our reconciliation with God. By this means alone we come into the possession of Him, and coming into the possession of Him, we immediately have eternal life, the kind of life that God has. But you see, this life is inseparable from Him. And since this life is in Christ, and we have Christ, then we have what is in Him, eternal life.
Now, we may exist in the ordinary sense of the word apart from Christ, but it is only through the participation of trusting, faith, and commitment that that eternal life ever becomes yours and mine. And just as truly, get this point, just as truly as the Spirit of God formed Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary, so Christ is formed spiritually in every believer. Therefore, a Christian can rightfully say with the apostle, Christ lives in me. By the way, the greatest truth of the New Testament, the greatest truth of the New Testament is the believer's union with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christ of God in whom, as Paul writes to the Colossians, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily or corporeally, condescends to live with this redeemed spirit of man. And Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5, know ye not yourselves how Jesus Christ is in you? Jesus Christ is eternal life. So God's word says if we have a definite, positive relationship with him through the surrender of faith, we are partaking of this glorious life our Lord called eternal life. Now the fundamental change sounds the keynote of the gospel. And this fundamental change is variously described in the New Testament as conversion, as the new birth, as becoming a new creature, as partakers of the divine nature, as coming alive to God, as being transformed, and so forth. All the language possible is laid hold on to describe this most important fact that can happen to every human living when a man obtains through the miracle of faith eternal life. You know, frequently we see people, and especially today, plunging into hedonism because life becomes so bleak, so barren, so empty. This is modern existentialism, and oh, how many people are committing themselves to this frightening philosophy of despair. We even see it in the advertisements for beer. Grab all the gusto you can because you only go around once. The implication is that man is nothing but protoplasm on the way to a manure pile. He's nothing but a biological accident, and he has absolutely no significance. He has no more significance than a fly that's caught and ground up in the vast machinery of the universe. You see, man knows that he's lacking something, and we have found out what he lacks. He lacks eternal life, this quality of life that men can only find in a relationship with God. In fact, that's what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that the man outside of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2:1, is what? Say it. Dead in trespasses and sin. He doesn't have this life. You know, many times those who enter, perhaps they're not knowledgeable enough philosophically to be able to describe it, but who really feel that their life is merely a brief flash, and then it's all over and that's the end. You'll hear people say, you know, because this life is all there is, believe me, I'm going to live it to the hilt. I'm going to get everything I can out of it. They say, I'm really going to wring it out. And then what's their experience? Their experience is only disillusionment. A life of sin is death. A life of selfishness is death. A life of pleasure is death. A life of worldliness, godlessness is death. It's not life, it's death. A life with no future is death. Living without Jesus Christ is death. What Paul wrote to Timothy concerning a woman who was worshiping at the shrine of hedonism. He said, she's dead while she lives. How many times, I suppose, it never ceases. People take their lives. They commit suicide. And inevitably, they all say the same thing. And what do they always say? They always say, I'm tired of living.
As a matter of fact, never having known the life of God, they have never lived. What they're really tired of is dying. But eternal life is life lived in a God awareness, a God consciousness. I think some of you are catching something this morning you never caught before. It's a quality of life. It is an effervescent, satisfying life. It includes everything that appertains to it, the pardon of our sins, reconciliation with God, adoption into His family, all the sanctifying influences of the Holy Spirit, which constitute the foretaste of the wonderful life we're to have one day with Christ when we are delivered forever from the very presence of sin. But this life is the Christian's possession here and now. The possession of Christ is the proof that you have eternal life. The possession of the indwelling Christ and His possession of us is absolute, unequivocal proof that you have eternal life. And the absence of Christ in the heart is proof of still being in a state of death. Dead in trespasses and sin, without the life of God and therefore without hope. Now note, it is not in the presence or the absence of religiosity, of church membership, of obedience to ceremonies, of adherence to a creed. It is the presence or the absence of the divine person, the Lord Jesus Christ, that makes the difference. He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son hath not life. Frequently we hear people say, I'm sure you've heard this many times, I'm trying to believe I'm saved. In fact, you hear that often. But what does the Word of God say? Now this may seem a little bit simplistic, but I think that some of the things that we say frequently, we often need to stand off and take a look at definitively. For example, take Acts 16:31. What does the apostle tell the Philippian jailer? He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what's the corollary of putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? What is the corollary? And what? Thou shalt be saved. It isn't believing that you're saved that saves you. How many times I've talked to someone about their relationship to Christ and they say, don't worry about me, I'm all right, I know I'm saved. But you see, there is no salvation apart from what? Putting your faith and confident trust in Jesus Christ. There are a myriad of people who are under this terrible delusion, who have never experienced the life of God, abundant and eternal. As a matter of fact, all the people in false religions and cult systems believe they're saved, or for the most part they hope they will be, and they're working toward it. But you see, it is only by an absolute, utter, implicit commitment of all that you are and have and ever hope to be unconditionally to Jesus Christ that causes you to receive eternal life. And then you can say without hesitation, I am saved. You say, well, how do you know that? Oh, I just have this feeling inside me. No. Why? Because I have put my faith in the only Savior, Jesus Christ. What does Paul say, 2 Timothy 1:12? For I what? Know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed on him against that day. Further, when you say, I'm trying to believe, John says something very shocking. He says, if you say, I'm trying to believe, you're making God a liar because you're not believing the witness that God has borne concerning His Son, because the witness of God concerning His Son is that He is the only Savior. Dr. Ironside tells a fascinating story of a friend of his in India who had no assurance of his salvation. And the matter that disturbed him above all else was that he had an idea that God had chosen an elect few that should be saved. And as far as he was concerned, he had no particular evidence that he was one of the elect, and so he did not know whether or not he was saved. He went to a meeting.
And there was a man of God who was teaching the Word of God, and he was speaking from undoubtedly the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, verses 27 and 28, where our Lord said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, for the Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." And so in his heart he said, "I certainly would like to be sure of that." So when he arrived home, he got down on his knees and he prayed, "Oh God, if it's possible for a man to be sure he has eternal life, show it to me in the Word. But if it's not possible, show me that and I will leave the matter with thee." Then he said, because he knew the passage that referred to the assurance of salvation that the preacher had cited was 1 John 5, the very verses we're studying, he opened his Bible and he read the verses that we've been reading this morning. And when he came to verse 10, "He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believed not the record that God gave of his Son." He said in his heart, "I don't want to make him a liar, but I don't know what the witness is." And so he looked at the next verse and he read, "And this is the record, the witness, that God has given to us eternal life." And then he told Dr. Ironside, he put his thumb down over the rest of the verse, he closed his eyes, and he prayed, "Oh God, I have just been reading that if a man does not believe the witness that thou hast given concerning thy Son, he makes thee a liar. I don't want to make thee a liar, but I do not know what that witness is. I suppose it's under my thumb. I'm going to lift my thumb, and when I do, help me to believe whatever I find there, because I do not want to make thee a liar." And he said, "I almost dreaded to lift my thumb." But finally he did, and he read, and the witness, the record is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Then he said, "Blessed be God, right here and now I can know." And then his faith was further confirmed as he read, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." He saw it was simply a question of receiving him. And from that moment he experiences, the apostle tells us, the peace that passes all understanding. And the rest of his years, this was his favorite truth to proclaim to those to whom he ministered. You remember how John said in his gospel, chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, "He came to his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the right and the authority and the power to become" what? "The sons of God." Oh, listen, beloved, our time is gone. Have you received him? He that hath the Son hath life. Are you rejecting him? He that does not have the Son of God does not have the life. If the Son of God has not been received as Lord and Savior, you are still in a state of death. You are dead in trespasses and sin. You are alienated from the life of God. You are without hope in this world or the next. But if you received him in simple faith, trusting faith, God says, listen to me, you aren't going to get eternal life someday. You have it right this very moment. You already have it. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may" what? "Know that you have eternal life." Take him at his word. Certainly, if God by the Holy Spirit indwells you, believe me, you will know it, but so will others know it. If the Lord Jesus Christ can be seen in your conduct, your attitude, your devotion, you may know that you have eternal life. If his presence in you cannot be discovered, then all with all my heart I plead with you to seek him, that you might know this glorious quality of life that only God has and that is imparted to us only through faith in his Son. Mark tells us interestingly in the 7th chapter, verse 24, that our Lord Jesus Christ could not be hid. How important is this remarkable epistle of John for this day and hour? Do you really know who Jesus Christ is? Are you following the Christ of the Word of God, or a facsimile, a manufactured counterfeit, a plastic Christ? Will your expectation of heaven be realized, or will it be a dismal, indescribable disappointment? Here is the truth of God for our guidance. What an eternal tragedy it would be if we neglected it. Because, as Paul tells us, the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. They cannot be changed. Oh, beloved, he that hath a son, let's say it together, hath life. If you have him, you have eternal life. And what did our Lord say? You will never perish, and no one will ever take you out of his hand. And all the people said,
Amen.
Our wonderful Lord, how we revel in thy truth. How it thrills us. How it lifts us. And oh, how we ask that this wonderful body of people bound together in thy love will leave this place of worship this morning with their hearts singing, I have, through faith in Jesus Christ, eternal life. It is mine. It will be mine when the sun is ashes. It will be mine when the stars have gone out. It will be mine as long as the eternity of God Himself. Oh, and for those who may be part of our company who do not have this personal relationship with Thee, help them to see that they live in darkness and in the land of death, where there is only hopeless despair. Duration of existence, yes. The life of God, the thrilling, satisfying, comforting life of God, no. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,